eventually, toward the end of the 4th century AD, made the official religion of the Roman Empire, which changed things considerably for both church and state. We didn't actually read the Nicene Creed last week, so we're going to do that and probably spend at least half of our time today, I would guess, continuing to talk about Nicaea before we move into our next creed and council, which is Chalcedon, less well known. Very important, closely related in that it kind of finalizes some of these debates on Christology, or the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And of course, who he is and what he does, or his work, are closely connected to each other. These are very, very important questions. So we'll start with any questions that you have from last week. Anything that I mentioned that you want me to speak to a little bit more, or didn't understand, a name that was unfamiliar to you? Okay, you're free to ask questions at any point. If you open up your Trinity hymnals, you'll find the Nicene Creed on page 846. So our hymnal includes just the Apostles and Nicene Creed before our confessional standards, the Confession of Faith. And the first thing you notice is with the Nicene Creed is that it's organized in three paragraphs, and each of those paragraphs treats what? One person of the Godhead. And so, Father, uncontroversial, not a lot there. It's our understanding of Jesus Christ and also the Holy Spirit that are of particular concern. And here, Jesus Christ. So, Christian, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right. So, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, and then begotten, not made. So that's three begottens. So this word begotten is used repeatedly, and of course it is a biblical word. So one of our questions is, what does it mean to be begotten but not made? What's the difference between those things? Because the Arian heresy treats Jesus as the first of created beings through whom the rest of creation is made. He is the firstborn, and he shares a like substance with the Father, but he is not of the same substance with the Father, according to the Arians. So a lot is made of this idea of begotten. If he was begotten, what was he before he was begotten? Did he exist? Is that begetting, an eternal begetting? And how is begotten different from made? So let's look at the biblical texts where we see the word used. So I'll ask for some volunteers to read these passages or recite them, should you happen to like to do so. So first is John 3:16. We see the word. Who would like to read or recite John 3:16 for us? that whosoever believe, yeah, okay. So, yes. So Jesus is the only begotten Son, and this word is monogenes. And the question is, what does the word monogenes or begotten mean? So we have John 3:16 for context. We have several other passages in John. So John 1:14, who can read John 1:14 for us? Okay, so there the word begotten is not used, but this is glory as of the only Son of the Father. So it speaks to the unique relationship between the Father and the Son, but it's the same word that's translated begotten in John 3:16. In verse 18, if you want to continue, Sandy, right there with verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side. That's that word again, right? So it doesn't refer to being made or coming into being at all. It refers, the emphasis is on the mono, the oneness or the uniqueness of Jesus as God at his Father's side, right? I mean, we can spend a lot of time talking about the deity of Jesus Christ just from this chapter in John 1. Okay, 3:18, just two verses past 3:16, we see monogenes appear again. Let's go ahead and read it if you find it for us.
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Okay, so there, the only Son of God, again, is the ESV is translating it as a reference to this unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. Same word that's translated begotten in 3:16. 1 John 4:9. Right after 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. 4:9. So one and only is the way this word monogenes is translated here. Okay, and one more reference outside of John. Obviously, this is a term that John likes to use. One more reference outside of John is in Hebrews 11:17. Be really impressed if anyone can recite this. Okay, so Abraham offers Isaac his only son in Genesis, right? Now, what do you know about the history of Abraham's patriarchy? Does he have any other sons?
Yes.
He does. Yes. Mom, did you want to say? I see that hand. Ishmael, right? Ishmael's about 13 years older than Isaac. He already has a son. How can it be that Isaac is his only son? Well, Isaac is his only son in a particular sense. He is the only son of the promise, right? So if Isaac dies, the promise comes to a halt because it's not through Ishmael. God has already told Abraham that that's the case, right? So if you look up monogenes, the word for begotten in your Greek dictionary, you'll see the two definitions associated with John's use in those five passages we mentioned, and also the use in Hebrews 11. So in Hebrews 11, it's being the only one of its kind within a certain relationship. So the emphasis is on uniqueness. So there's sonship and uniqueness. Now, of course, Isaac comes into being through his father, right? So he is his son in terms of being made and in this begotten sense because he's a regular person, right? But in John's use, John is saying that Jesus is monogenes, or the only begotten Son of God, in the sense that he is the only one of the kind or class to which he belongs. No one else relates to the Father in the way that Jesus does. Jesus is uniquely the Father's Son, and we see that in his deity, right? We learn later in the New Testament about the significance of adoption and how we become heirs and co-heirs with Christ, it says in Romans 8. And yet we never become begotten of God. We never become uniquely his Son in the way that Jesus is. We are graciously adopted into the divine family. Jesus is the natural Son who belongs to the Father. And so the difficulty, of course, is when you look at this Father-Son imagery, which we see throughout Scripture, in our experience, fathers are always older than their sons, right? Pretty obvious. Is that the case with God the Father and Jesus? No. The analogy only takes us so far, and the use of the language only takes us so far. So begotten helps us to focus on the nature of the relationship between Father and Son, and it's a term that refers to what we call the economic Trinity. So we distinguish the economic Trinity from the ontological Trinity, and I know I use a lot of big words, so my mom helps me with that. She's like, too much, too fast. So the ontological Trinity is talking about God, who God is in his essence or in his being, right? Where we would make no distinction between the members of the Godhead. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God in just the same way that the Father is God. But how do the persons of the one God relate to each other? One of them is the Father, another is the Son. The Father sends the Son, and his unique relationship is represented by his work. Remember what I said right when we began talking about Christology, or studying the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Who he is and what he does can't be disconnected from one another. In fact, so much of the controversy about how we talk about who he is, which sometimes seems kind of academic, it seems like, well, what difference does it make what formula we use to describe him? It's what he's done for us that is crucial. Well, it always goes over to this category. Unless he is who the Bible says he is, he cannot have done what the Bible says he has done for us, right? And so because he is the one who is to become incarnate, he is the one to bear the sins of the world, he is the one to draw unto himself all that the Father has given him, that means it's appropriate to describe him as a son, right? As one who directs glory to his Father, right? Rather than taking glory for himself. That shows the nature of the relationship. Even Jesus, who is God himself, is pointing to his Father, saying, glorify my Father, right? That's what I've come to do. We could see that at the end of John as well, in the farewell discourse, lots of references to that in John 17. Okay. Other questions about begotten? Because he's begotten eternally. Because his begottenness refers to his relationship with the Father, and that relationship is eternal. So he's always been in that relationship with the Father.
There's even the concept of incarnation. Well, of course, there was a concept.
Yeah. It gets tricky when we start talking about before time. So when C.S. Lewis tries to illustrate this, he talks about, in Mere Christianity, he talks about, imagine two books, and these two books are one sits on top of the other, and they've always been in this position. So this book here, the Bible, who's sitting on a hymnal, the Bible's position rests on the position of the hymnal, right? And so there's a sense in which this gets its position from this, that there's a sense in which there's a priority to the hymnal because it is below the Bible. But if they've always been in this relationship to each other, this is not older than this, nor was this put here before this was put here. Okay. Now, if that doesn't help very much, Consider the fact that C.S. Lewis is probably the best person any of us have ever read at coming up with analogies. And if that's the best he can do is two books, right? I mean, I think it is helpful, but it doesn't totally explain it, right? What we need to be clear about, though, is begotten does not imply coming into being. It focuses on the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is where people go astray, right? This is where Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created because he was begotten. Begotten means there's a pre-begotten state.
So has the meaning of begotten changed since?
That's a great question, and one of the things that theologians talk about here. So to state the obvious, the Nicene Creed wasn't written in English, right? So they didn't use the word begotten, right? And the New Testament wasn't written in English. So they didn't, you know, John and the writer of the Hebrews used monogenes, right? So at a certain level, when we want to be technical, we have to talk about the biblical language itself. When we come to the creeds, we're using language from formal Greek philosophy in the Eastern Church and then Latin terms as well. So a lot of the argument is about which Latin word, so specifically persona and substantia, associates with the Greek words that are used in the creedal language, none of which is actual biblical language, right, because of the thought forms that we have present. So it's one of those issues of being somewhat lost in translation, right, and the English will protect us from error, but it won't necessarily give us the same precision we would have if we did a deep dive on it. And the background of Nicaea to some extent, but Chalcedon, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, is very, very complex. There's so many different players, and for most of us, it's going to take some concerted effort to figure out the difference between these two guys that are at each other's throats, right? Because it's nuances of words, right? So could we have done better as English translators? Yeah. I think the words take their meaning from their common use. When we use the word beget, when we see the word beget in the Old Testament, something of the same kind is coming. And if we focus on the relationship between father and son, a father begets a son, kings beget other kings in the list of kings and in Kings and Chronicles, for example. When we see those, the genealogies and the word is used there, if we focus on the relationship from generation to generation, we're right there. But if we're thinking this means this person was born and then this person was born and then this person was born, that's not really what the genealogies are for. They're tracing relationships, right? And that's the point, not just, and he was born and he was, it's not a birth. So you're talking about what kind of language to use to describe the Trinity?
Yeah.
Okay, because, yeah, I mean, we can talk about that. Right here with Only Begotten, we're specifically talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son and how to describe that relationship. So we're not talking about how to define or describe the Trinity per se, if you understand the difference, right? How is the Father a father to the Son? He didn't produce him. He's not a father in that sense, right? Yeah, I think that when you're talking about the Trinity, you're trying to avoid the contradiction that you can be three in one at the same time, right? And so the law of non-contradiction says that A cannot be A at the same time and in the same sense. So we have to talk about facets or perspectives in order to preserve our logical reasoning as we talk about God. We don't understand fundamentally who he is in a comprehensible way like he comprehends himself, but we can say he is one in his essence and three in his person, which is not contradictory because he's one in one sense and he's three in another sense, right? And so I think facets would be a helpful way to talk about that. We're going to focus on today, though, is specifically the person of Christ. And so the two really big mysteries that the early church is dealing with are what you've mentioned, the Trinity here, but then also the person of Christ, because he is the God-man. What happens to his human nature when his human nature is joined to the divine nature? So talking about being the only begotten Son of God, he's always been in this relationship to the Father from the beginning, but when he takes on flesh, now we have something really hard to understand. Okay? So you have one in essence, three in person, and one of those persons is a single person with two natures. But thinkers in Christian history have come up with every different kind of permutation of that. People have taught that he is two persons with one nature, that he is two persons with two natures, and that he is one person with one nature, right? And what we end up with, preserving biblical truth, is that he is one person with two natures. So that's going to be the focus of our discussion today. So let's look at the Nicene Creed a little bit longer before we get into the issues related to Chalcedon. So continuing to read, he's begotten of his Father before all worlds. So that relationship existed before creation. Okay. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, saying three times essentially the same thing, that in his essence he is the same as the Father. He is begotten, not made, a clear refutation of the argument that he came into being. And then being of one substance with the Father. So this term, one substance, this is a tricky term. What is the substance of God? So this is an English translation of this Latin word substantia, or the Greek word, which is homoousios. And this is kind of famous in the debate, because what they were arguing about was whether to use the word homoousios or homoiousios, which is exactly the same word, except it has one iota added to it. So if you've used the phrase or heard the phrase, it doesn't matter one iota. One iota matters a lot, okay? In this case, it matters hugely, and it's a simple way to summarize the debate. There's a lot of details you're not going to remember from these lessons, but if you remember, is Jesus of the same substance with the Father, or is he of like substance with the Father? Arius said like substance, which enabled him to say that he came into being. He's different from us. He's exalted as compared with us. Arius isn't trying to demote Jesus at all. He's trying to exalt Jesus, but he's trying to retain a unity in his mind, which he doesn't think can be preserved, a unity within God that he doesn't think can be preserved if Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. So this was very controversial, and homoousios, or of one substance with the Father, won the day. Hallelujah. Okay. By whom all things were made, so Jesus is the Creator, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and so he comes into this world. He exists before this world, but he comes into this world and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So this is the manner, and was made man. So this takes place in time. So his begetting of the Father doesn't happen in time, because it's the nature of their eternal relationship. But the incarnation happens in time. Jesus is not a man until the incarnation, right? And so that raises a lot of questions. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. So all Nicaea says about the human nature of Jesus is that he had one, that he was made man. Because the focus in Nicaea is his deity. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean his humanity was in question. The question of Chalcedon that we come to in 451 is not so much, is Jesus human? The question is, how do his divine and human natures interact with each other? Right? So the question in Nicaea is a little bit more simply put, is Jesus really God? Does he come from God? Is he like a prophet but better? Does he have a special relationship with God? Or is he actually God in the flesh? That question is resolved. He is actually God in the flesh. Okay, he's God in the flesh. What does that mean for his humanity? what happens to his humanity? Before we get into that question, I want to talk about some political consequences of Nicaea. Because church history is not just the history of theology, even though that's what I'm interested in, as I said, historical theology. But there's other things that happen as a result of this. So, significantly, the Council of Nicaea is called by Constantine and actually moderated by Constantine. So you have a secular or civil emperor who's running a church council that's binding on the church. So you've got the church and state linked with one another at this point. And then the Council of Constantinople, which is the Nicene Creed that we read, is actually the Nicaea-Constantinopolitan Creed. There's a little bit added to it in 381, but it's still called the Nicene Creed. And so that council is called by Theodosius, and he moderates over it. So the two councils that produce the document that we just read, that we still confess ecumenically as a church today, they're the result of councils called by Roman emperors. But then, after Constantine and before Theodosius, you have several emperors. Good luck keeping track of all the Roman emperors. But Constantius II, I mentioned last week, is an Arian. He is the nephew of Constantine, and he banishes Athanasius. Athanasius is the main opponent of Arius and Arianism. He is also in Alexandria, and he is basically the one who argues throughout his life that Nicaea is valid, it needs to be upheld, as there are changing views, as certain sections of the church continue to be Arian, and as we have an Arian emperor as well. And then we have Julian, who's known as Julian the Apostate, right? And he banishes him as well. So five times Athanasius is exiled from his post and keeps coming back. And so the story of Athanasius is one of firm conviction and a heroic fight for the doctrinal triumph of Nicaea. But Athanasius wasn't quite clear on the issues that would follow him in the next century, for which Chalcedon was called. Okay, other issues of church and state. So Bishop Ambrose of Milan requires Theodosius, the emperor that I just mentioned, to repent for his role in the massacre of Thessalonica in 390. So the emperor either commands or willingly allows his troops to massacre a whole bunch of people in the city of Thessalonica. And so Bishop Ambrose comes to him and says, "You can't take communion. You need to repent of that," right? And that raises a question for us. What role does a church leader, a bishop, have in the state, right? What happens when the emperor enters the church? Does he still rule over it? Or is he now under the authority of someone who is a head within the church? Okay? And what happens? He repents. He's restored. Ambrose invites him to come and take communion again. His willingness to do that, whatever it's motivated by, we're not sure how much there was contrition in his heart and how much he didn't want to get into, you know, this argument, or didn't want to look a particular way. He does humble himself, and by doing what he's told, implicitly says, "You have the authority to tell me, even the emperor, right, whether or not I have access to the table." Really, really significant. Okay, so let's think about the relationship between Arianism and church-state relations. So this is a really interesting one that I haven't really thought about until Mark Knoll brought this issue to my attention. So Jesus is the head of the church. God ordained the imperial emperor to rule over earthly affairs. So there's this belief that Christ directly heads the church, and God has ordained the civil magistrate, Romans 13, put him over civil affairs. Okay? So both are serving according to God's call and authority. But because Arius believes that Jesus is subordinate to the Father because he is not the eternal God, that must mean that that over which he rules, the church, is subordinate to that over which God rules, the state. So Arians put the emperor above the bishops in the church. Does that make sense? Their theology has that political consequence, which is obviously very, very dangerous. Okay, it's dangerous to put the head of the church over the state as well, but over here recognizing the authority of both. So that's what the Orthodox position does, right? So can the bishop, Ambrose, tell the emperor what to do in church matters? Yes. Can the emperor tell Ambrose what to do in civil matters? Yes. Right? So that's the tension that I think we have to live in. So the Orthodox position says that the subordination model applied to the Trinity and the bishops, not to church-state relations. So when we think about how the Son is the Son to the Father, that's really an analogy for how all of the bishops who are serving in the church are under Jesus Christ, right? You've got the Father, the Son, he is the shepherd, and then you have under-shepherds who rule over the church and answer to Jesus, right? I think that's a much more biblical model, that the civil leader answers to Jesus too. The religious leaders answer to Jesus. He is the head of the church and the state separately. Yes, Nathan.
Where does the idea come from that the Trinity should be a model for church and civil government?
Deep reflection. I think all Christian thinkers, I mean, it's hard to say all Christian thinkers. I haven't read all Christian thinkers. You'd have to ask Lloyd. Have tried to make a connection there, right? How does God rule? What does that look like for how we are to rule? So theologically, Adam and Eve, vice regents, they're put in God's place on earth in a sense that they have a responsibility to cultivate and keep. They have a responsibility to grow the earth. They answer to God. But he is doing that work on the earth in a mediated way through humans, right? So how he governs heaven ought to be a model for how Adam and Eve govern earth, right? We want to see the same kind of justice and harmony and all those kinds of things on earth as it is in heaven. And so when you start to think about that, what do we know about God? He's Trinity, so we're going to try to apply that anywhere that we can. So you want to add anything to that? Right, Reverend?
No.
Okay. He's thinking he doesn't know what he's talking about, but I don't want to take 10 minutes to correct it. No, just okay. All right, on to Chalcedon. So our next turning point for Mark Knoll is the Council of Chalcedon. And remember, Nicaea is about the deity of Jesus Christ, and Chalcedon is about the relationship between the two natures of Jesus Christ. Mark Knoll writes this in his book, Turning Points. The council succeeded in finding a formula that satisfactorily answered the momentous question for which it had been called. That question was itself a legacy of the church's great 4th century councils, especially at Nicaea at 325 and Constantinople in 381, which had forthrightly affirmed the divinity of Jesus by specifying that he was, quote, God of very God and, quote, of the same substance as the Father. But on the basis of that declaration, fresh problems arose. If Jesus was fully divine, how was he human? And if Jesus was both human and divine, how did that humanity and divinity coexist? Chalcedon's answer to these questions has stood the test of time. Jesus was one person consisting of two natures. So kind of the starting point for reflection on this is to just learn the basic formula, right? So Trinity, one in essence, three in person. Jesus Christ, one person with two natures. Okay, so one person with two natures. You've got one essence in three persons in the Godhead, and then one person with two natures in Jesus. And then you can start thinking about it, because now you've got yourself within the Orthodox bounds. So let me read the Creed of Chalcedon to you. You don't have it in your hymnal. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Okay, got it? Okay. So there's a lot in here, and we really can't look at it in detail without me giving you the creed at the very least. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to summarize some things here. Okay, so one of the ways, well, I'll start with this. Did you notice how much negative language there was in the creed? Okay. Why negative language? Because it's all we've got. To confront heresy? Yeah, so think about it as margins, right? Or as a fence. So when we say not, we're saying, well, we can't say this about Jesus. We can't say that his deity and his humanity mixed together into some hybrid nature that was not actually God or actually man. We have to preserve ourselves from that error. So he's not this, and he's not that, and he's not this, and that gives us margins. What is he? He's in here. Can we precisely say exactly how the two natures exist in one person perfectly? No. Because we can't state it precisely, we have to state it negatively. This is called the way of negation, or we're protecting ourselves from error in the way that we describe it. Okay? So we start with, okay, we know it's not true that this, okay? And so what are some of the things that people argued that the council recognized to be dangerous to say were not true? So the talk was about the Logos, okay? So the divine nature, when becoming incarnate, using John's language, so the Logos here refers to his deity, when his deity is joined with humanity, what happens? And you've got a couple of different views that are centered in two different places, which are kind of at odds with each other theologically, Alexandria and Antioch. So if you read about it, you'll read about the Antiochian school of Christology or the Alexandrian school of Christology. You've got a number of thinkers on both sides of the debate. But one of them said that the Logos took the place of the human soul in the incarnate Jesus. Okay, so this is kind of a simple way to think about it. Humans are body and soul, right? You have two parts, that which is corporeal or fleshly, that which is incorporeal, right? Those things are joined together. At death, there's a separation, and we await a reunion. Many Christians today don't think much about that because we might think that who you really are is the spiritual or soulish part of you, and you also have a body, but that's not very important. It's not what Christianity teaches. We await a resurrection and a new body. So to be human is to be body and soul. Well, Jesus, being divine, is incorporeal by his nature, right? We know that God is a spirit and has not a body like men. So Jesus, in his deity, doesn't have a body. When he comes to dwell within a body, the most obvious or simplest way for that to work would be that his deity would simply replace the soulish part of the human, and he would have a physical body, but a divine nature within that body, right? And so then he's neither, he can retain his full deity there, but he is not really human. Because humanity, the human experience, is not just the physical experience, right? And what was quickly observed, especially by a couple of guys who have fun names, Theodore of Mopsuestia, anyone heard of Theodore of Mopsuestia? And Gregory of Nazianzus, okay? So you've heard of these, some of you have heard of these guys, okay? The basic argument is this. What Jesus does not assume, Jesus does not redeem. So if Jesus only becomes partially human, then we're only partially redeemed. If Jesus only has a human body, but he's not really a human in the totality of what that means, then our bodies can be resurrected and we can live forever. But what has he done to deal with the problems of our sin, which do not primarily reside in the body, right? And so that question came forward, okay? There's also the issue of how if there was this commingling, if the deity of Jesus came to dwell within a human body, what would that human weakness and frailty do to his deity? So that was very much a concern of those who opposed this view as well, that what's going to happen to Jesus? Is he going to be, is his deity going to be under attack from the influence of his humanity? So you notice that in Chalcedon, they talk repeatedly about affirming, thank you, affirming, she just put up two fingers, which means two natures in one person, okay? They repeatedly say that there's without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, both completely there, okay? Do they influence each other? Well, he's in one person, so we can't think of Jesus as a schizophrenic who's sometimes God and sometimes a man, right? And it's hard to avoid that error, too, because we know sometimes he knows stuff supernaturally and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he uses some supernatural power, and sometimes he says, I'm hungry, I need to eat, right? So both his deity and his humanity exist perfectly conjoined but not confused. And that's what Chalcedon established, and that's what's so significant for us. He is a unified person. He is not two persons. But his natures don't affect one another to the extent that it's ever appropriate to say that he's less than man or less than God. So we say fully man and fully God in one person, you're basically saying what Chalcedon demonstrated, just without all the historical complexity and the wrangling over the words. Can you appreciate the significance of saying that because of the potential errors that would come if we don't affirm it? If Jesus is not really a man, we are not really redeemed. If Jesus is not really God, we are not really redeemed. And the question of his humanity is more complicated than the question of his deity, because the incarnation brings those two natures together, and it's a harder issue philosophically or theologically than the issue of Jesus being fully divine. If you have questions, I'm happy to stay behind, but we need to let the musicians come in. Thanks for coming. See you next week.